the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of the habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then that we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead or the God essence is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by the art and by man's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a time, a day, in which wrath he will judge the world in righteousness. Now notice in verse 26, he hath made of one blood all nations. Geneticists know that if they find a blood of a human being, they cannot tell what race he comes from. The black race, the white race, the yellow race, so-called, all have the same blood. Same blood types, the same blood, were all from Adam, all from Noah. You cannot tell the race of man by the blood. The scripture says the life is in the blood. In Hebrew, the word life and soul are the same. The context and understanding must determine whether we're saying the life is in the blood or the soul, which is our life, is in the blood. I do not know where the soul is in the body. If it is in the blood, it is not some microscopic thing, it is an invisible thing. But the spiritual truth that God hath made of one blood all nations of men is that Christ's blood, through Christ's blood, he has made one all nations of men. We can always tell those that are redeemed. They speak the same language. It doesn't make any difference what nation they come from or what race they are. When you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you speak a common language with others who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And when you're filled with His Spirit and love Him, you have an affinity with others that you don't even know. And when they get up and begin to share the love of God, and you see the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon them, and the tears run down their cheeks, and you see the love of God, you reach out and your spirit loves them. And you begin to love them more than you love your own relatives who do not know God. There is a kinship in the Spirit, and there is a kinship that has been wrought by the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary for us. I can always tell a man who has walked with Jesus on the sea, as it were, and those that have climbed the holy mountain and have seen him in all of his glory. And then you can tell a man when he's like Thomas, doubts God and does not believe unless he feels. There are those class of Christians like Thomas that unless they feel God, unless they feel something, they will not believe. But thank God for those by the eye of faith that will leap out of their own bark and will make straightway across the top of the situation towards Jesus Christ when he says, come. Those that are able to be in the inner circle to send the holy mountain and to see him and to see no man but Jesus only. Christ's blood has two voices, one for salvation, one for judgment. His blood will either save your soul or it will judge you in the last day. Having been spilt for you, you must make the decision whether you will accept him as your life, not as your intellectual hero, but as your life and your Savior and your King and your God. Jesus, there are two classes of people. Those who, like Christ, can say, I have overcome the world. And those like Demas, who must say, the world has overcome me. Which class of Christian are you, my friend? Are you a Christian, like the great master, being a disciple of him, can say, I have overcome the world? Through God, of course, Jesus also overcome by the power of his Father. And there are those who, like Christ, look through those sufferings to the triumph, willing to do only that which is the will of God. And then there are others who look, who see no triumph. They only see suffering. They only walk after the manner of men. They only see with natural orbs. They only see the suffering they go through. They cannot look with a vision beyond and see the triumph. And then there is a third class that is very popular who look for triumph without suffering. They look for a Christian life of all glory and testimony and praise and sunshine. And they want to change every cloudy day by a miracle of God to sunshine right on their spot so they might feel good. They're not willing to endure any storms, any rain, any difficulties. They want life to be free and full of ease. And if there's ever a storm comes their way, they collapse and backslide. Mark did not say Christ shall suffer. Mark said by the Holy Ghost, Christ must suffer. He says he must suffer. He must. The cross was necessary for the Son of God. And if the cross is necessary for the Son of God, it is also necessary for the sons of God. Except a man take up my cross and deny himself, he cannot be my disciple, Jesus said. He made it very clear. He made it very plain. Jesus said the Son can do nothing of himself. If the Son of God can do nothing of himself as man, then the sons of God can do nothing of themselves. But there are many Christians who want to be self-made men. They want to sail their own bark. They don't want counsel or help from anybody. They're going to get through all their own troubles by themselves, thank you. They're going to wrestle everything themselves. They're going to do everything by their own intellect. They're going to rationalize and think the way through the Christian life. But Jesus said that I, as Christ, as man, as the Anointed One, I can do nothing of myself. And we can do nothing of ourselves. We cannot keep ourselves an hour clean. We cannot preach anointed messages. We cannot sing anointed songs. We can't win souls to Christ. You can't do anything through intellect or power of the Holy Ghost leaving you, the glory of God leaving you, that urgency of the Spirit inside of you leaving you, the anointing coming off of you, and your way being that light, inner light coming out of you, and you standing in darkness and dead and dry. You cannot preach a decent message. You cannot win a soul. You can't testify right. You can't preach right. You can't pray right. It takes God in you and that light that's burning to cause you to live a Christian life, and we must trust God for everything in our life, or we shall fail. We have to be like little children that have trust in Him. Ask our Heavenly Father, take and appropriate His strength. We must constantly ask Him and trust Him and walk in that trust, or else we will be earthly and carnal and defeated Christians. The death, the life principle must work in us as it also worked in Christ. If you were to turn to the book of Romans for a moment, in chapter 6 and in verse 4, a very familiar passage of Scripture, but one we must reiterate again and must see the truth of it. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We should walk in newness of life. And the Greeks in the continuing action, we should be walking in newness of life. We should be walking in newness of life. He didn't just say, be forgiven of your sins and lay there forgiven. Be walking in newness of life involves more, much more than being just forgiven. So many Christians, their whole goal, their whole life was wrapped up in the end that they are forgiven of their sin and stay forgiven. And they do not walk in a newness of life. He has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly, abundant life. We must have His life principle infused in us. But we must first die with Him. We must bury ourselves with Him. There are too many Christians trying to live with God without dying with Him, with Christ. I delight to do Thy will, O God, Jesus said. Christ's work was not finished until He died in the flesh. Our work is not done until we die to the flesh. Our work is not done till we die with Christ, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Christ's death was not an appendage to his ministry. Christ did not die for a cause and a principle that he believed in, just for a principle. Christ did not die that the world might remember him as a historic figure. But his death was the very core of his vital life and ministry. In the book of Luke, chapter 24 and verse 26, we read, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Ought he not to have suffered these things? Ought he not to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? May I ask the question to us that have been baptized into Christ and have put on his name? For those that have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, the scripture says, and are in him. Should we not also die? Ought we not also to die and to enter into a glory? A pure sacrifice was needed for our sins, and a sacrificial love arising from out of a heart of love was necessary. And I submit that as we turn to Romans chapter 12 and read again verses 1 and 2, that we will see also that God is expecting us to be also a pure sacrifice, and that a sacrifice of ourselves to God must arise out of a heart of love, not out of legalism, not out of duty, but out of love. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Now, Paul is beseeching, he is begging, he is entreating, he is imploring, and he is imploring brethren, and he's doing it by the mercies of God, because we'll never do this except by the mercy of God. We must present our bodies. We must make a present of it. We must present it, come and give it to God. A living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Not coming to say, "I won't do this and I won't do that and I won't do that," but coming saying, "I will do this." A living sacrifice, holy, set apart, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. And everybody said amen. Amen. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And everybody said amen. Not just don't be conformed to the world, not just don't do something, but also do something. But you cannot have a transformation of the mind if you're still conformed to the world, because your mind is still in the world. And if you try to go both ways, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so that's the reason so many people find it so difficult to walk with God, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And God tells us to have a single eye for God. And once having put our hand to the plow, we should not look back. For if we do so, we are not fit for the kingdom of God. But we should have our minds renewed, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Or the Greek said that you may prove what is that will of God, good and acceptable and perfect. As Jesus hung upon the cross, there were those who mocked him, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." And they did not know that in the darkness and the mockery of their heart, that they were speaking the truth, but they had it twisted. They were alleging that he did not have power to save himself. He did have power to save himself. He could call more than 12 legions of angels. But he could not save himself, because he was bound to that cross not by iron nails of Rome, but by cords of love. He could not save himself. He must die to save the world. He had to save the world. He must save the world. He could not allow himself to save himself. Oh, how many Christians try to save themselves. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you shall lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. And he's not just talking about martyrdom, but he's talking about spiritual life. So many Christians are afraid to give up something because they might lose something. But they don't know that if they keep it, they die. But if they lose it, they gain Christ and the whole everything that is good. Paul said, he loved me and gave himself for me. Paul wasn't even alive. Is that right? What's the time element? Paul never saw Christ in the flesh on this earth. But he said, Jesus Christ died for me. Therefore, you and I can say also the same. He loved me and gave himself for me. He loved Rick Stewart and gave himself for Rick Stewart. He loved Pam Mabee and gave himself for Pam Mabee. You can put your name there. He gave himself for you. At the Last Supper, Jesus looked back to Israel coming out of Egypt, and he looked forward to the marriage of the Lamb, for he was the Lamb, and he's still looking forward to the marriage of the Lamb. And he took the Paschal Lamb out of that Passover supper, and he put himself in the place of that Passover Lamb. And he broke the bread and said, take, eat. And said, this is my body. And then the Greek says, which is given for you. Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. And he drank the bitter dregs of our cup. The bitter dregs of that cup was the wages of your sins and mine that he drank upon that tree. Because he who knew no sin became sin legally, that we might be the scapegoat and go free. And goats we were, but God is changing us into sheep. Because someday there's coming a separation of the sheep and the goats. If you end up in this world a goat, you should be on the left hand and not on the right. Be sure you're a sheep before this age comes to a close. A sheep of his pasture. The cup was full to the brim of that red wine of the wrath of a just God against you and me. He took your spit and my spit upon him. He took your blows and my blows upon him. Have you ever seen yourself as a despicable creature, worthy for men to spit upon? Have you ever seen yourself with all of your sins, all of your covenant breaking? Have you seen yourself with your lust of the flesh and your anger and your jealousy and your unfairness and your rages and self-deception? Have you ever seen yourself in all of your misery and ugliness and wondered why men loved you, why they could not help but spit upon you? Jesus took the spit that you and I deserve upon himself, that we might be lifted up and not spit upon. Who is man that God is mindful of him? And yet he took us up and lifted us up and made us heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ the righteous, though we are not worthy of eternal life, but only of justice. And justice demands judgment for us for our many sins. But oh, thank God for the great grace and love of God. If you have seen yourself as only a moral person, justified, you have never seen yourself through the eyes of God, my friend. I have seen people sit there in the pew saying, well, I'm as good as these people. I'm moral. I don't cheat on my income tax. I do this. I don't do this. I do this. But as the gospel continued to be preached and their knuckles grew white against the pew and their faces grew red, I have seen them finally break under the conviction of the Holy Ghost and slide like first base into the altar and bawl like a baby and pour out their hearts. When they begin to see themselves like God sees them, they hate themselves. They hate the sins. They say, oh God, I'm a wretched sinner. Well, right before they stood and said, well, I'm as good as anybody else. Which isn't very good. Except for the grace of God, we are all sinners headed for hell. Except for God's love and power and strength and life in us, we are nothing. After asking his disciples to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he found them asleep. Were you one of the disciples he found asleep? Are you praying as he asked you to, as his disciple? Or are you sleeping? He was sold by his friend, by one of his own disciples. Was that disciple you, my friend? Have you been a Judas? Have you sold Jesus? Have you sold him for a handful of marijuana? Have you backslidden and sold him for a little rock music? A little bit of illicit sex? Have you sold him, young lady, for an unsaved boyfriend? Have you sold Jesus and become a traitor, having kissed him many times like Judas before he betrayed him? Have you become a Judas? Have a handful of silver or of earthly things been more important to you than your Lord and Savior? Peter, first I want to say, you know, that's a strange thing. Do you know what Judases do? They always tend to blame the Peters and the Pauls and the Johns. They always look back and blame the others who walk more closely to God than they themselves. And if you find a criticalness in your heart and you're blaming others who walk with God, the chances are that you're a Judas. The chances are that you're a Thomas. The chances are that is in the a Thomas in the area of doubting. So I wouldn't want to cast dispersion upon that disciple, because every man has a weakness. But be careful that you don't judge when you are in no shape to judge. Peter followed Jesus afar off, but that was before his Pentecost. How about you, my friend? Have you followed him afar off after your Pentecost? Are you following him close up to him? Are you right up to him till you hear everything that the Spirit is saying to the churches? Do you hear what Jesus is saying in this very hour to you? Are you in tune with him? Are you walking with him? Or is he having to say to you, get behind me, Satan, you save us not of the things of God? Are you following him afar off? Or are you following him right up close? I submit that if you've had your Pentecost, you should be following him right up close. For the Spirit is available to you. After the Last Supper, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Now that was the first normal business. At every Passover, at every feast, at every entering into someone's house to eat, it was always customary to wash one another's feet, to wash the dust from off of the feet, taking off the sandals, pulling up the skirt of the garment, placing your feet upon a grate, and taking water and pouring it over and washing with a towel, which was not so easy to do yourself. Someone must humble himself to do this. When they came into that upper room where they held that Passover feast, that Last Supper feast, at that time, none of them were humble enough. None of them were of spiritual shape. Not one of those elders at that time would bring themselves into a place where they would wash the pastor's feet. Not one of them. And so what happened? They went through the supper with dirty feet, which typifies a walk. There are many Christians now fellowshipping with one another and with Christ like they did with dirty feet, living dirty lives, and then coming in to partake of the bread of heaven, coming in to partake of Him and taking even of the communion cup to take His life in us, and with dirty feet, because we have no unity, we have not brought ourselves under a humility and have become, as the Scripture teaches us, to be submissive one to another and to allow ourselves to help one another wash one another's feet and to put others even before ourselves. Christ waited until the very end of the supper to wash their feet. I think He did this to show us something prophetic, that down in the last of time, after having partaken of Him, He is going to wash the feet of His people. He is going to do that. There may be other truths as well in that. After washing the disciples' feet, Jesus said, "Know ye what I have done unto you? Know ye what I have done unto you?" They didn't. They didn't. All they knew that He was washed the dirt off of the epidermis of the extremities of the limbs. That's all they knew He did. And there are still many 10,000 times 10,000 Christians that don't know what He's done to us in that act and by the Spirit. Once you learn what He's done to you, you can't go back on Him. You can't deny Him. You can't sell Him. You can't deny His love to you. You can't help but love Him, because you'll know that He loved you with an everlasting love. Jesus is still asking the religionists and the modern synagogue goers, even as he asked the Pharisees of old, "What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ?" And today God is asking you by His Spirit right in your soul, "What think ye of Christ? Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I command you?" Jesus said, "My word shall judge you in the last days. Do you agape me or do you philio me, you lively stones of the temple? You that have been made the petras, you that have been made stones in the temple, do you agape love me? Do you love me with a sacrificial, godly, deep love? Or do you have a strong affection for me, a filial love?" Jesus is still asking the question. And then He's still saying what He said to Peter as He asked him, "Do you agape me?" He's still saying, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs and feed my sheep. Feed my new ones and feed my old ones, the sheep of my pasture. Your love and my love for Jesus is proven by the very thing that proved Peter's love. Tests that we have been cast into, and the tests that we will be cast into." Peter was cast into a test until he learned that his agape love was in reality filial love. And many of us are learning through our tests, although we hate to admit it with shamed faces, that our agape love is really no higher than filial love. But God is trying to bring us to a place where we will have agape love for Him. Peter came to that place where he had agape love for Him. You can prove it. It's easy to say you love somebody. Peter and all the disciples said, "Lord, I'll go with you to death." But they approved otherwise. But there came a day they had their Pentecost. There came a day they began to walk in the Spirit and preach the things of God until they were willing to be beaten for His name's sake. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. Are you willing to suffer for His name's sake? Or are you only willing to rejoice and be blessed for His name's sake? That will determine what kind of love you have. Look at your thermometer, my friend, and if there's ice on it, thaw it out. Get into the sunshine, into the love of God, and let God bring it up to agape standards. And then He said to Peter, after he failed Him, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brother." He did not mean... converted in Greek, turned around. That is, Peter, you are going by your own strength and you keep failing. I know you love me to an extent. I know you believe in me. God has given you that revelation that I am the Son of God. But when you are turned around and let the Holy Ghost begin to lead you, which is a different way than what you are going in your life, then strengthen your brethren, because they need strength too. When you become converted, my friend, and some of you have been, and some of you haven't been, in this sense I'm talking about, until you are turned around and you're not living your own life, but in fact and indeed the Holy Spirit is sitting on the throne of your heart as your King and Lord, and you are following and walking in the Spirit, so that you are not trusting to yourself, but to Him. When you are turned in that way, and it's just not a legal salvation, but an experiential truth, then strengthen your brethren. Strengthen them. And then Jesus would say unto us, as he said to Peter, Simon, Satan hath desired thee. Do you know Satan hath desired you? Do you know also that God hath desired you? Do you know that Satan hath desired you to sift you as wheat? He said Satan just wants to sift you like wheat. Just cast you about, throw you into the air high. He just wants to have you, whenever he gives you a flip up, you go. He wants to blow you about, by every make you unstable. And that is Satan's desire for you. And if you wonder why you're going through difficulties and instabilities, he hath desired to sift you. He wants you to run away from home, run away from church, run away from God, go under, quit, get angry, upset, judgmental, criticize, do anything. But be humble and pure and sweet and submissive and follow God. But then he said, pray that your faith fail not. And he also said the words, I have prayed for thee that your faith fail not. Now, I think this, since Jesus has prayed not only for them, that their faith fail not, but according to John 16, he has also prayed for us that are to come, that our faith fail not, that even as he has died for us, and yet only those who have accepted it by faith are saved, even so that when he has prayed for us that our faith fail not, we are to pray for ourselves that our faith fail not, and join him in this prayer that it might be efficacious for us, and we might accept that prayer for us that our faith fail not. Join him in this prayer and make it yours, and therefore keep in constant communication that you might gain sufficient strength to escape all these things that are coming to pass and to stand before the Son of God. Would you stand, please?